worldly possessions are only worth what people are willing to pay for them. Worldly possessions are only worth what people are willing to pay for them. And another way of saying that would be to say this: worldly possessions are worthless. As worthless as our fickle desires and our temptations, even as we watch fads come and go in society. Sometimes things are worth a lot, and sometimes those very same things are worth absolutely nothing. I like the TV show Antiques Roadshow on PBS, and sometimes they have episodes where they show clips from old shows that were like 10, 20 years ago, and the price of something 10 or 20 years ago was one thing, and now it's something else. And there's this sound that the show makes when the price went down from 10 or 20 years ago. It was, it's a downer. Oh, it's a sad sound. And sometimes the price of a thing will drop from, just a few dollars to a lot, like thousands of dollars. Someone will have a family heirloom, and about a decade ago, it was assessed at $50,000. And of course, they're never going to sell the thing, but they've got it, And 10 years later, it goes down to $15,000. Bummer. Now they have to get a new quote for their insurance policy that they took out on the thing. Well, you can put your trust in the value of things in this world, but your hopes will be dashed sooner or later if you do that. I learned this at a young age when I tried to sell some of my baseball cards for the price that those Tops price guides say that those baseball cards are worth. I just had stacks and still have stacks and stacks of baseball cards from my youth. And I remember I went one time, I had a sheet of paper and I wrote down all these cards are worth these various prices, and I thought, I'm going to make some money. So I go into a card shop, the Tops guide, it's 2018, so say 2018 Tops price guide is this, So I go in, I've done my research, done my studies. I go to the man or woman behind the counter, and I seek to get, cash the thing in. Surely baseball cards are liquidable, right? You can just cash the thing in, get some money. Well, no. It doesn't matter what the price guide says if that person is not willing to pay the price of the thing. The thing is only worth whatever that person says it's worth. And at the end of the day, if you just leave a baseball card out, it's just going to turn back to dust anyway. In the end scheme, it's actually worthless. Well, if value can be so subjective to the point that one man's trash is another man's treasure, it probably means that in reality, it's not worth anything. And ultimately, the value and worth of something is rooted not in the subjective opinions of man, but in the opinion of God. Anything of true value, it must not be determined by our own opinions, but by what God declares and decrees is actually truly valuable. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, is my heart and what I'm actually valuing and treasuring in my life in harmony with what God has said is valuable in my life? And if it's not, friends, we might live it up for a couple days, in this life, these few years that we have in this world. But in the end scheme, this life is coming to an end. You can't take it with you, as the phrase says. This is where our sinful hearts come into conflict with God. The world, our sinful flesh, and the devil are shouting at us that the things that we see, the things that we touch, the value of these things is actually worth something. But what's actually valuable to God? And ultimately, value and worth, it's not rooted, again, in the subjective opinions of man, but in the unchanging declaration and decree of God. So are the things that we value in our lives in alignment with what God has said is most valuable? That's what we're considering this morning in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open there to James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. As you go there, just a little bit about the text. We've been going through the book of James. And James clearly means for this letter to be read in churches. And these churches, if you flip back to James chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, you can see that these are churches that are scattered, likely because of the persecution that broke out against the church in Jerusalem after the stoning of Stephen. We know from Acts, I think it's chapter 15, that James is the leader, one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. As the local churches are gathered then, and there, as they've scattered, these churches now are gathered in different places, and they listen to what is read from the letter that comes from James. And here this morning, it's not like unlike what we're doing right now, as we consider God's word, as we do every single week on the first day of the week, the day that Jesus got up from the dead, on the Lord's Day, we gather again to hear God's word read as it was delivered to us by the prophets and the apostles. So as these churches are gathered, this is read, and there's at least three targets that this text hits. There might be more depending on how you divide it up. But the first is the unrighteous rich. The second is the righteous who aspire to be like the unrighteous rich. And then the third are those who have been oppressed by the rich. You know, we could also add, I guess, a fourth one, the watching world as it watches what's going on in the context of a local church. So as we read this text, think about how this might apply to those different various groups that might be gathered or coming into these local congregations that would be scattered around in Palestine and maybe Macedonia as persecution broke out against the churches. This is James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This is God's holy, authoritative, inerrant, sufficient, necessary, powerful word. I pray that the Lord would write its eternal truth upon each of our hearts. Here's the big idea. Micah 6:8. The big idea is this: do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Do justice, love kindness, or mercy, and walk humbly with your God. If you're taking notes, here's the outline. You've got 3 points. Number one, invitation. An invitation for the rich to weep. Number two, a warning of the coming judgment upon the rich. Number three, encouragement. Repentance for the rich and hope for the righteous. And as we move through this text, pray that the Lord would expose the riches that we are tempted to pursue and trust in, and ask the Lord through Christ to give us the gift of repentance and faith, to turn from our sin, to trust fully and wholly upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not resist the sinful injustices of men, but bore them for our sake and for our salvation. All right, number one, invitation. An invitation for the rich to weep. Look at verse 13, or actually verse 1. Last week in verse 13 of chapter 4, we considered how James was issuing an invitation to us to see ourselves for who we are in our sinful boasting with that introduction of come now. And so this is the second come now, the second invitation that we have in the book of James. Come now. He's issuing another invitation. Only this time he's speaking to the rich. Look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. So again, this is an invitation. You rich. And the last sentence of verse 3 is a pronouncement of what the rich have done as a ground for the source of their miseries. So look at the end of verse 3. It says, you have laid up treasure in the last days. This is something that's completed in the present, in that perfect tense, that you have laid up. In James' mind also, in the last days, is something that's happening in the present, a completed action in the present. It's both a present and a future reality. So from the time of the New Testament, the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ forward, we have been living in the last days. And someday, these last days will come to a close at the final return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the final judgment of the living and the dead. And this text is an invitation to examine how we have laid up our treasures in our lives. And the rich, who are the rich in this text? The rich are those who have laid up treasure in at least five different ways. Look at verses 1 through 6 again. So in verse 2, they have riches that rot. So you can include in that food, stuff made of wood. You know, you put stuff in your basement and it's going to rot because, if you have a wet basement like me. If you put something in wood down there, it's going to get musty, the thing's going to rot. Stuff that can be subject to rotting from environmental exposure, something like that. But think of food and possessions for that first thing. The second thing is an abundance of clothes that we see there in verse 1. Number 3, the rich are those that have gold and silver in verse 2. They own land in verse 4. And in verse 4 also we see that that land, owning land, hiring people on your land, it has a close tie not only with land ownership, but also land would have meant, in an agricultural society, means sustenance. Again, food. It also means livelihood, a business. You know, land is more than just a possession. It's a means of living your life. It's a source of food, but it's also a source of finances. And this is where their treasure is in their life. It's in what they have and what they do. That's the rich. So how do I think about my food? How do I think about my closet, my bank account, my house, my land, my work, my interactions with other people in my life? These questions aren't an exercise in pointless speculation and introspection. How we think about practical things like this is a matter of life and death and heaven and hell in the eyes of James and God's word. So first, let's think through some of these things. Food. Are you laying up treasure in food or in other things that rot, buildings or other possessions and things like that? So ask yourself the question, how do you use food in your life? When everything else is out of control in your life, do you try to lay up treasure by controlling what you eat in harmful pursuit against your body of an eating disorder, some pursuing something like anorexia or bulimia or something like that? Or do you pursue comfort in food? When life is hard, do you pursue eating as a way to try and cope with the difficulties that you have in your life? Oh, friends, I attempted to do that myself. Maybe you're more on the prepper side of things. And you just store up lots and lots of food in the basement or wherever it is, storehouse or something like some, that someplace. Now, there's a sense in which these types of things, you know, storing food could be a wise thing. But what's your heart doing with that? Are you finding security with that? Are you finding your treasure and your hope in that? What would happen? How would you react if all that stuff, you know, went away? If it rotted? And what are the ways that you're tempted to approach food as your treasure and your security? But think of clothes, too. Are you laying up treasure in what you look like? In the kinds of clothes that you wear? What other people think of your appearance? Popularity? Reputation? Maybe we have excessive amounts of clothes in our closet. I know I do. Maybe your treasure isn't in how clothes make you look, but maybe it's the kind of security that one can find by hoarding a kind of a wasteful accumulation of clothes. Even now in the dead of winter, we can be tempted to trust in our clothes to keep us warm in such a way that we would deny the giver of that gift. We would trust more in a sweater than we would in the God who created the material and resources and the ingenuity in man made in his own image and likeness to make the sweater. We tend to trust the stuff rather than in the God who has provided the stuff. Look at verse 2 again. It says, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. A couple years ago, I bought a sweater at a store and I thought, this is a nice sweater. It's made out of a nice, kind of a nice material. I don't know what kind of material it was. I didn't look at the label, but it was nice. And I wore it once and then I didn't really, you know, I didn't wear it all day. It didn't get dirty. So I folded it up and put it away. And the next time I got it out to put it back on again, it had holes in it already. I don't know if we had a moth in our closet or cricket or something like that that was eating through it, but how pitiful it would be if I put my trust it was a brand new sweater. It already had holes in it. James invites us to weep and wail if our trust is somehow fixed on even our clothes. And too often our hearts lie to us about the reliability of things in this world. And think of gold and silver. Are you laying up treasure in your money and finances? No. The pursuit, having money is not a sin. Having finances is in itself not a sin. But what is your heart doing with this stuff? Money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And James's point isn't that gold actually corrodes, because gold does not corrode. His point is that if our hearts have laid up a treasure in gold and silver, it corrodes us spiritually. And it will corrode. It will leave us wanting. It won't fulfill the desires and the promises that our hearts will often make to ourselves with the finances that we have. When our treasure and our hope, our trust, our security and happiness is fixed in how much money we have, it will fail us. It will fail us. We cannot hope in our money. Again, that's not an argument to not be wise with money and saving money. No, it's not saying that. But what's your heart doing with that? And as you save, even seek to do that in prudence and wisdom to save money, is your heart still trusting in a security in money? Maybe you think that if only you had so much in the bank account, then you could be happy and you can be secure. Maybe for you, money isn't much about getting things, but just thinking that your needs will be met. Or maybe it's power and influence that can come along with money. Or maybe it's friends. There's a line in an Eric Clapton song, Nobody Knows You When You're Down and Out. He says, when you get back on your feet again, everybody wants to be your long-lost friend. Maybe you think that if you had some money that you can get some friends. Maybe you're lonely. So again, James, he issues an invitation to the rich. And I think that if we look into our hearts and in our lives in an affluent society like ours, brothers and sisters, we are rich. We are rich, and we can succumb to the temptations of these things. In verse 1 again, look at it. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Can you see that if you put your hope in these things, they'll fail you? Ultimately, if you put your hope in these things, they will fail you. And maybe you've never experienced the emptiness that comes when you put your hope and your trust in something, even a person. A person that fails your expectations and your assumptions. Or even a job. You put your hope in your job or something like that, and it's bearing kind of a type of emptiness in your life because you put too much hope. That thing can't deliver what you had hoped you could get from it. And Proverbs says that a hope deferred makes the heart sick. What if you faced that? You felt that before? And many people that have risen to the top of their job sectors even have faced and experienced the emptiness of money. And sometimes look into the suicide rate for those that work on Wall Street. It's surprisingly high. Or those that rise to leadership sometimes in organizations or in politics or things like that. Did the money produce the happiness that you thought that it would? No. So many of them say that it doesn't. And yet continuing to live based on the false promises, the empty promises of putting hope in money. The world, again, our sinful flesh and the devil, makes promises to us that if we lay up these things as our treasure, we will be well. But friends, we will not be well. And to rightly weep and howl for the miseries coming upon us is to turn away from trusting in the empty promises of stuff and things and people in this world. But it's more than a present misery that the rich ought to weep and howl over. Look at the next verses 3 through 4. This is the next point, a warning of the coming judgment upon the rich. Verses 3 through 4. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Now, James isn't writing to these churches to slam them over the head. He's writing to them in love to warn them of what is coming for those who put their hope and trust in riches, for those who pursue injustice for the sake of ungodly gain, undeserved gain even, manipulating people, using people as if they are instruments, just to be used by me so that I can get ahead. Running over as many people as I possibly can in order to climb the corporate ladder, whatever it might be. Even using my spouse as a footstool so that I can pursue the things that I selfishly want to pursue with my life. James would rebuke us for that. Be warned. And James is inviting us to consider a courtroom scene. A courtroom, you're in a courtroom with a judge where there is evidence that is given and a verdict that is given based upon the evidence that is presented. And the failure of the earthly things that the rich are tempted to have their treasure in will do two things in verse 3. Look at it there. The first will be that the corroded stuff, the stuff that we have, the stuff that we're putting our hope in and making our treasure, it will be evidence against them. And then two, it will eat their flesh like fire. So if we, friends, if we have made the things of this world our treasure, our trust, our hope, our security, our protection, our joy, the source of our happiness, the fact that those very things rot, rust, corrode, get eaten by moths, is proof that God will use to declare a verdict over us of eternal conscious torment in the flames of hell. And it's not just for the bad people that we think of in our life. It's me. It's you. It's the sweetest people that you know in your life. For making a treasure out of the things of this world in opposition to and a rejection of God through Christ as our treasure. What our hearts do, and it goes after just the mundane things of life. Food. You know, we thought about this last week. If we say that, try to live our lives without saying, if the Lord wills, I'll go such and such a place, do this, sell some stuff, make some money, things like that. It's that kind of hoping in even my own self-sovereignty of traveling someplace. What our hearts do with our food, our stuff, our clothes, our money, our land, and our work will be evidence that God uses at the final judgment to condemn us to the verdict of fire. This is one of the reasons why we ought to bring everything to the Lord in prayer. Not only to ask the Lord for wisdom from His Word about whether or not we should buy this food, get these clothes, build this house, purchase this land, take this job, but also as a request that he would help our hearts to trust in his sovereign care for us, whether or not what we plan actually works out. So think of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, bearing the weight of his sin and the eternal wrath of God as he's going, preparing to go to the cross and suffer hell for his people. Though he was sinless, he was praying, "Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me, but not what my will, but your will be done." And this connects to what we considered again last week in chapter 4, verse 13 through 17. Even as Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We will stand, each one of us, no matter our age, young, old, in between, each one of us will stand before God as a righteous judge. And this is where James is going with this passage. Lord willing, next week, we'll consider this more. In verse 7, we see next the coming of the Lord. In verse 9, the judge is standing at the door. Verse 12, falling under the judge's just condemnation. Judgment is coming. Jesus is coming back. We don't know the time. And we're called not to try and predict the coming of the time, because our predictions will fail. We need to be prepared. As Martin Luther said, there are 2 days on my calendar, today and that day. And so the things that we treasure in our lives, it will be used in evidence in this final judgment court of the one true and living God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it will be used as evidence against us. It will eat our flesh like fire. Oh, friends, think of that the next time you eat. That if my heart motivation and the way that I'm treasuring this food is a sin against God, that this very thing that I'm about to eat will consume my flesh like fire. It will lead to everlasting torment in hell. Now think of that the next time you buy some clothes. The next time that you bring home a paycheck. The next time you clean the house. The next time you manage your finances. Look at that again. Their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. So constantly be asking what your heart is doing with the stuff that you have in your life. And am I accumulating treasure for this world or for heaven? Even in the passage that Ben read earlier in Matthew chapter 6. Am I storing up treasure that will last? That goes beyond the pale of death? And what are some of the things that we can pursue that would be treasure that would be lasting in heaven? Oh, I'll tell you one thing. Sharing the gospel with people. Souls. People's souls will last forever. So share the gospel with those of people in your life. Pursue that treasure in heaven, spending your resources and your time even, and your prayers and your time, your friendships, you know, maybe even hobbies, developing relationships with friends to be able to share the gospel with them, praying that the Lord would turn them while there's time. And James's point here is that God is going to judge the living and the dead. All humanity who has ever lived, ever will live, will stand before the judgment seat of God. If we stand before the judgment seat of God and he asks you or me, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would be your response? "God, I did some good things. I was rich. I had a lot of money. I helped some people." No. None of that will do. None of that will do. We must admit, "God, I am unrighteous. I am undeserving of your grace. I have no claim to be able to enter into your glorious presence because of my sin. But I have one. I have a surety in Jesus Christ, who bore my sin on the cross, who rose again from the dead for my justification, so that I might have a hope. God, I have no reason that you would accept me into your presence, into heaven with you forever, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. He is my righteousness. I have no righteousness of my own." And God's judgment will be based on what we treasure. There's two ways to live. treasure the things of this world or treasure Jesus. And that's it. Then the end comes. And then we all go to be where we will either suffer eternally for our sin and rebellion against God, or we will go to behold Him in glory. When Christ comes again in judgment, how will the things that you treasure in your life be evidence for or against you? In the end of verse 3, look at it again. It's a warning of God's eternal wrath and hell. Think of it that the next time you buy something. And the secret, unseen motivations of the heart don't stay secret or hidden very long. And we see that unfolding before our eyes in these verses. Our treasure will affect the way that we treat other people. So in verse 4, look at how that worship or that treasuring of the things that you have and do leads to treating people unjustly. The rich refuse to pay the laborers, the harvesters, who James describes in verse 6 as the righteous person who is working in their fields. The source of the wealth, these rich, in an earthly sense, was likely the grain harvest that was being brought in by those who worked for them. And the rich refused to pay the laborers for their work. Now think of that. If you're you have your own company and you have folks that work for you, you're a manager in your department at work, or you have interns that come in every once in a while and you're training them how to work on the job or something like that. You know, do you give appropriate time to their care? Do you, you know, if you're responsible for paying as well, you know, determining wages and things like that. Is this a just payment for appropriate work? It would be unjust for any employer, let alone an employer that's coming to the same local church. James lovingly addresses these churches again and again as brothers. And in among these beloved brothers that he's addressing in these churches is the rich. They're in that congregation, whether they're believers and members of the church or whether they're just attending the assembly and the gathering. We don't know specifically. Many might call it shrewd, you know, to withhold wages. But it's an offense to God's word. And it's a sin against God. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 14 through 15 says this: "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you and the Lord, against you to the Lord, and you be guilty of sin." Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13: "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning." Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27 through 28: "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it,' when you have it with you." Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 13, it says, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, in his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages." A local church is to be a family. And yet, the rich among them weren't even paying those who worked for them in the way that the world would often justly and rightly compensate people for the work that they do. This doesn't mean that we put a monetary value in the way that we serve one another in our church. No, that's not what it's speaking to. But if you enter into a relationship with somebody in the church, business or work in some way, you seek to rightly remunerate that person. You know, we seek for ways to serve with each other without cost. We want to be generous with each other without expectation of reciprocation, as a reflection of God's love for us and the grace and mercy that God has shown us freely in Jesus Christ. But if we enter into an agreement to pay somebody for their work, we ought to do it. And to do it without complaining, too, in a just way. The rich here may be the same people that the church was tempted to show partiality to. If you remember back to chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, who were coming into the assembly or the synagogue, the church, wearing a gold ring and fine clothing, who were dragging other members of the church into court. And that's not a unique thing to these churches that were scattered in Jerusalem. We read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, too, where Paul has to exhort the church in Corinth not to sue one another. And then also in chapter 2, verse 1 through 7, they were blaspheming the name by which they were called, the name of Jesus Christ. That's the name by which we are called. And James is rebuking the rich in the church for taking advantage of those in the church who were working for them. So brothers and sisters, pray that God would protect our church from these sinful motives of profiteering of each other, from each other and over each other, or consumerism, you know, kind of objectifying our relationships in the context of a local church for our own selfish gain in living in luxury. So ask, are you tempted? Am I tempted to manipulate relationships in the church so that I can store up earthly treasures? And this goes beyond money. It can be reputation. It could be power or influence in people's lives, or my appearance, things that perish in this world. Do I come to church to use other people for my own benefit? And ultimately, consumerism is at the same root of making a profit or profiteering. Do I come to church just to try and get a job? I have a friend. He's a good friend. We've known him for a long time. And he maintains his membership in two other churches in town. And neither one of those churches preach the gospel. And we've talked about that. And I asked him, why are you a member of those churches? And he said, well, you know, networking relationships. You know, I have a business to run. You know, and there's a lot of people in our community that are of influence and have some money that go to those particular churches. So I maintain my membership in those particular churches. You know, so ask yourself that question. Do you go to church because it's filled with the kind of people that you want to be seen with, that you want to be around? It's one of the questions as you think about church, or your friends think about church, is, well, how will that church meet my needs? My friends, the church exists to feed you God's word, to feast upon Christ by faith, to hear the gospel, to be confronted with your sin so that we can turn from our sin and to hobble along through this sojourn of life and make it to the kingdom of heaven, not by hope in ourselves, but by hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. Are we a part of a church just because we have some friends or even some family there? It's not wrong to want to go with friends to church or family to church. It's not wrong to enter into business relationships even with other people in the church. But examine your motivations. If we use each other for our own selfish purposes and ends, the cries of those that we unjustly oppress in our lives or try to take advantage of for our own sinful gain, those cries will be heard by God. So brothers and sisters, take up James's invitation. Examine your heart in the ways that you or I might be tempted to fall into this category of the rich, or in the ways that we actually have acted like the rich in our lives, our relationships, and even the ways that we have desired to be rich in this way. I think that's one of the reasons why James is rebuking these churches so firmly. It just seems hard what he's saying here. It's because our hearts, whether or not we are those oppressive employers that we read about in the text, our hearts want those riches that those people have. Our hearts go after those things. And even as he rebukes firmly and in a hard fashion the rich in this text, so he warns our hearts that might long to be in that category of the rich. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Or remember how Jesus responded to the rich young ruler. Sell everything, give it away to the poor. Follow me. And how did he respond? he went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. I pray that that would never be us. But this text, it ends describing the righteous for whom the Lord hears in verses 4 through 6. And that's the last point, encouragement. Repentance for the rich and hope for the righteous. Look at verses 4 through 6. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Like cattle, when we make our treasure the things of this world that disintegrate and are destroyed, we are like cattle that are getting fattened up for the slaughter. When we read a text like this, we need to take care that we don't box ourselves out too quickly so that we wouldn't be in the camp that would be rebuked. A rebuke to the rich in a general way like this is a rebuke for all of those, again, who are tempted to pursue that estate of the rich. And pray that God would give us eyes to see and ears to hear how his word to the rich here would confront us. But then after that, after God has searched our hearts individually by his word, we should help each other to fight our sin. Whether it's a sinful treasuring of the riches that we have or a sinful pursuit and longing, even coveting of the riches of others. Again, this is a letter to the churches, not individual people. When James mentions the rich like this, that are among the congregation, everyone in the room is likely going to know who it is. Not everyone in these churches are landowners who are hiring people. And it's, you know, we talk. People have hearts and minds and mouths, and they talk about their circumstances in their life. And so if somebody in one of these churches is being oppressed by an employer that is being unjust, it's likely that that whole church knows who that other person was. You know, so in that context, don't expect the church to be a place that ignores the realities of your lives. God's word, even as we gather together as a church, even as we give ourselves to hearing the word explained and preached, when we gather together as a church, we should expect that this applies to my heart. This applies to real life experiences and circumstances of what's going on in the congregation. Now, a preacher can certainly abuse the congregation by bringing things up that maybe should not be mentioned, you know, and going after somebody that's doing something unjust from up front in the congregation. And yet, at the same time, it should be relevant to what's going on. God's word is always relevant to our lives. There might be times when the text that's being taught demands direct application to specific circumstances in a church. Sometimes you'll think that even as we gather together at church, that what was said was spoken specifically to you with your specific circumstance in your mind, when I or whoever it might be that was preaching didn't have that specific thing in their mind. And God's word searches our hearts. Instead of being offended as our sin is exposed, use that as you see your sin, as we encounter God's word, use that to examine your heart and to turn from your sin. And sometimes application, like James is doing here in these churches, it can be hard. Either way, James clearly means for the church to take what he is teaching, which is God's very word, and to help others turn from their sin. Remember, that's the point of the whole book, or the whole letter that James is writing here. To bring one another back from wandering from the gospel of Jesus Christ, saving each other's souls from death and covering a multitude of sins. The last couple of verses of chapter 5. God is using us in each other's lives to bring each other back from our sin. And one of the main themes of the text also, faith without works is dead. So one of the ways that we bring each other back from our sin, from straying from the gospel of Christ, is to expose when faith is fake and when it's real. The difference between fake faith and real faith. And that's one of the ways that he's entering into the specific heart circumstances of these congregations in this letter. In verses 4 through 5, we see an encouragement for God's people. Friend, if you feel like you have seen injustice in this world, you feel like you constantly see misery and suffering in this world, God hears the cries of his people. When your boss or your coworkers treat you wrongly, the Lord hears your cries. When brothers and sisters in Christ mistreat you in your relationship, God hears your cries. Remember how the Apostle Paul described that people were preaching the gospel, but they were doing it against him in Philippians chapter 1 to make his chains, as it were, harder around him and heavier. And yet the Apostle Paul is able to give praise to God that the gospel is being preached, even though they're preaching against the Apostle Paul himself. God hears your cries. God heard Paul's prayers. We may not see the fruition of that justice in this life, but it is coming. It is coming. Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead. If we do not see justice in this life, and we pursue justice in this life, but if we do not see it, our hope is not in our ability to accomplish it. It's in God's ability at the end, finally, to judge the living and the dead. And for the Christian, our tears will turn to rejoicing at the coming of the Lord, and we'll consider this next week in verses 7 through 12. This world is not our home. So friends, when you face trials of various kinds in this world, set your hope and your joy more fully upon God's promise to bring you to himself by faith alone in Christ alone. And James exhorts the rich to weep. Again, at the very beginning, in verse 1, to weep because of the emptiness of their treasures. And he encourages the righteous, now with the fact that God hears their weeping. But when they weep in this life, they will not weep forever. And often those that pursue false gods and idols in this world, they'll seem to have joy now, but they will weep and gnash their teeth forever. So our weeping, friends, if you're trusting in Christ, at the injustices that we see and face in this world, will turn to rejoicing when Christ brings perfect justice and when he comes again. Our hope in Christ will not be in vain. The rich of this world have condemned and murdered the righteous person. That's a truth that's borne out in history, and most preeminently in Jesus Christ. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Hebrews chapter 11 says this: some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. What do we long for? What is our longing? What's the motivation of our desires in our lives? The full and final just judgment of God. We don't live for the things of this world. Guys, our lives are short. In 100 years, we're all going to be dead. Use what we have to make Christ known. The money, the stuff, the time, our relationships. Don't waste your life. And brothers and sisters, don't despair as you see and feel the brokenness of this world. We were not made for this world. We were not made to pursue to be little kings of little kingdoms in this world. Now, this is one of the reasons why we support missionaries that go around the world to share and proclaim the gospel. It might seem like it's a waste of life when a brother or sister in Christ goes out and they're killed for proclaiming their faith in Jesus Christ. But it's not a waste. That's what true treasure looks like. Not to harm others that we see in jihad, like in Islam, to go out and try and take God's judgment into our hands to end someone else's life. No. But willing to go out, proclaim the gospel of Christ, to lay down my life so that someone else might live, even though they kill me. That's the attitude and posture of a Christian. God has made a way that we can be saved from the emptiness of the riches of this world, the unjust treatment from this world, and a way that we can be saved from his just wrath that we all deserve for our sin. He sent Jesus Christ. Jesus, born of a virgin, he was without sin. He lived the perfect life that none of us have lived. God's law would condemn every single one of us, and yet Jesus perfectly obeyed God's law. He was without sin. He lived a life that we have not lived. And he obeyed God's law perfectly. He fulfilled it, even as he describes in Matthew chapter 5. He died unjustly at the hands of the wicked sinners like us. And he was mocked, he was beaten, he was torn, he was nailed to the cross. All for his unbreakable love for his people. Jesus bore the eternal wrath of God, the Father, that he did not deserve, so that he might redeem or purchase a people for himself from their sin. Those that trust in the death and resurrection of Christ, who turn from their sin. So how do the righteous in James become righteous? You see that in the text. He's saying that they oppress the righteous. They become righteous not by anything that they have done, but by trusting in the word of truth that we considered in chapter 1. Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has declared an unrighteous people righteous. By faith alone in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone, and turning away from the emptiness of the riches of this world into the riches of Christ crucified for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For our sake he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin, so that who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God." God declares an unrighteous people righteous by virtue of their trust in God's promise of Jesus Christ. So friend, if you're not a Christian, you're here this morning. And kids, if you have not put your trust and your hope in Jesus Christ. Adults, if you have not turned from your sin, you're seeing yourself more in the camp of the rich of this text. Turn from your sin. Repent. Believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Be reconciled to God. You can be forgiven for your sin. You don't have to face the judgment seat of God in your own righteousness that will fail and will lead to being consumed by the corrosion of our riches in fire. The righteous are those who take up James's invitation to weep and howl at the sinful treasuring up of things in this world in opposition to God and the ways that they've mistreated God's people. The righteous are those who turn from fattening their hearts in self-indulgence and luxury in this world only to face the coming slaughter of God's judgment and wrath and eternal fire for their sins. Repenting or turning, have a change of mind, a reorientation of life from murdering the righteous, whether it's actual murder of God's people or even the sinful despising of that person, of another person that's created in the image and likeness of God by withholding their wages unjustly or improperly conducting our relationships with other Christians. And for sinners who are declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ alone, we do not resist those who come against us. Do you see that? They do not resist him. As we follow our King who did not resist the injustices of the slander, the mocking, the flogging, the false charges of men, and the wrath of God for us, we are able to face the injustice that we see in this world because our King faced the ultimate injustice for us. So friends, as we leave, find your hope, your security, and your joy placed in the treasure that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll close by reading 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 25. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Forgive us for our sins, Father. We pray that you would powerfully break apart our hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, in accordance with your word, that you would transform our minds. God, we pray that you would expose the idolatry of our hearts for the things of this world. We pray that you would help us to be those who seek justice, pursue justice, and seek mercy and kindness, and walk humbly with you, even as we wait for the final revealing of Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.